We are continuing in our sermon series, and we are on the book on the Bible as a whole in 2013, and we are today in Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, functions as something of an introduction to God's gift of Torah to his people, and then the Ten Commandments, as we know them, or the Ten Words, the Decalogue, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, are the preface to God's Torah. So we'll be reading those two sections in God's Word. Starting off then in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." The word of the Lord. Everything that I want to say today from God's Word can be understood and remembered in one short sentence. Are you ready? God saved Israel for himself, therefore Torah. What I'd like us to do today is to break up that sentence into its three parts and to use it as our guide in understanding and thinking about this passage. First, God saved Israel. Second, for himself. And then finally, therefore, Torah. Hopefully, at the end of the sermon, that sentence will make a little better sense. All right, the first part then, God saved Israel. Now, if you've been following along in your Bible, or even if you are just now opening it up, hopefully we're all acquainted with this monumental event, an event of incredible significance in the developing story of the Bible, an event after which the book that we're reading derives its name, the Exodus. The Bible teaches that God saved his people from oppression, from regular infanticide, from forced slavery, from forced work and from slavery in the land of Egypt, that with his mighty arm, he entered into human history, and he worked out on behalf of his people salvation, deliverance, redemption from their bondage in Egypt. That he brought them out of Egypt. He did good to them. The introduction to God's Torah in chapter 19 speaks about that. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." To begin to appreciate this salvation, really we need to go back further, because what God did in Exodus was in response to a problem that had developed. And really we understand that if we go back even further again, which is to say that the Bible and its development and its ongoing story, and even in the Exodus, helps us to understand some of the main themes that we've been seeing. If you've been with us, you remember how God created humanity, how he did so in a person, Adam, who was both a person and a people, and how God demonstrated or showed forth his purpose for all of the world to Adam, that the world was to be a special place where God would give his presence and where, therefore, his blessing would abound, and where Adam and all of the people that he represented and came from him would be his special people, knowing God, loving him, serving him, and giving him worship. Of course, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you remember that all of that came to a screeching halt when Adam and his wife Eve chose to transgress God's covenant, to break his law, to go against him, to seek to usurp his authority. And as they did so, all that God intended for the world was turned upside down. Rather than blessing, the world became cursed. Adam and Eve were exiled from their special place. No longer was God's presence a blessing. Instead, it was a threat. It was dangerous to them. And no longer were they God's special and chosen people. Now, the Bible begins to move forward as God reestablishes his purposes and promises that he will fulfill his long-ago plan through the patriarch Abraham. We saw how he establishes his covenant, how he makes a promise which is sure and certain that these purposes will be fulfilled, that he'll again make a new humanity out of Abraham, that he'll give them a special piece of the earth which will be like the Garden of Eden, where his presence will be there and his blessing abound instead of curse. Now the problem is, as we move forward in the Bible, rather than this people becoming a mighty throng, they barely trickle along until finally Israel, again like a new version of Adam, this man becomes a mighty people. And the people grow, but rather than being in the place that God had promised, they're slaves in Egypt. That's the problem, the disjunction in the story. And we began to see last week how Yahweh called a man Moses to again bring about salvation, to save his people from slavery, and to make Yahweh's name known. We saw how Yahweh triumphed over the so-called gods of Egypt, and then ultimately this week in our readings, how he barred his holy arm, he entered into human history, and he redeemed or saved his people. He brought them out of Egypt, and how he defeated the armies of Egypt as they came after his people Israel with the Red Sea, how God demonstrated that he was Yahweh, triumphant, victorious, supreme, and powerful God Almighty. And then what happens in the story is perhaps a little surprising. God's people have to go through a difficult section of wilderness journey. And they set out across this land where food and water are sparse. And these materials are especially hard to come by now for this mighty throng of people, some 2 million strong. And their faith is tested. And finally, after journeying for several months, they get to a most important location. A location which is, in the beginning, their goal, their hope, their expectation. And it is something of a midway position in their journey to this new place. But even as it's a midway position, it is a place of supreme importance. They get to Mount Sinai. Notice the first three verses of Exodus chapter 19 set this up. It's on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt. On that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, if you remember, Exodus is something of a there and back again story. Because early in Exodus, when God called Moses, it was none other than this place, and in fact, at this mountain, where God had met with Moses, where Moses had seen God in the burning bush. And God tells Moses, I'm going to go and through you deliver my people. I'm going to save them from the land of Egypt. And then what will happen? Then you will return to this mountain and you will worship me. Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. When the people of Israel are brought out of Egypt, they will come to God on this mountain and they will serve God. That language is all through the Exodus narrative. And before we get to it, perhaps we can say at this point, what we've seen so far is that God accomplished something incredible. He accomplished the salvation of his people, right? And that salvation now leads to a certain destination. It leads to Mount Sinai. The question becomes, why did God bring about this great salvation, right? And what we're beginning to be told here in this passage, even as we see the people returning to Mount Sinai, is that God saved Israel, in the second part of our equation, God saved Israel for himself. His goal all along in salvation was that his people would know him and that they would worship him, that they would worship him as their Lord, that they would serve him with their lives. I think that whole idea is captured in this language that God promised to Moses so many years ago that he would bring his people back to this mountain, and on this mountain, they would serve him. Now, interestingly, do you know that that language of serve is actually the language from which we derive the word liturgy? You know, as you call a church's order of worship a liturgy, what you're saying is this is the people's act of service. That's what liturgy actually means. This is the people's work, which consists in the worship of God. And this is the language that God uses all the way through the Exodus narrative to talk about what he wants from his people. So for instance, a collage of passages. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh and they say, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. He goes on to describe that they may serve me, right? They may worship me in the wilderness. Chapter 6, verse 6. This is what Moses is to say to Israel. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery with an outstretched arm. I will redeem you with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and then you will know that I am Yahweh your God. He goes on to speak about how he will bring them into a good land where they will live for God. Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. You shall say to him, that is Pharaoh, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go. Why? That they would give me liturgy, that they would serve me in the wilderness. Same thing, Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Let my people go, that they would give me liturgy, that they would serve me. Pharaoh begins to wise up in Exodus chapter 8, and he begins to negotiate with Moses and Aaron. So in chapter 8, verse 25, he says, I'll let you go, and I'll let you sacrifice and worship to God, but stay within the land of Egypt. No dice, right? Chapter 9, Moses reiterates, let my people go, that they may serve me. Verse 13. Again, Pharaoh says, this time you can go, except leave your little ones behind. Leave your women and your children. Just let the men go. No, all of my people must serve me. And then again, you go, but don't bring your flocks and your herds. No, we must sacrifice to Yahweh. And now, finally, we are at Mount Sinai. We're at the place where there's this expectation as a result of God's promises, covenant, that finally God will be with his people, that they will know him, and that they will worship him as their Lord and serve him with their lives, right? And so, if this were a movie, the drum roll has here, the climax, you would think, of the Bible has reached us, right? The people have come to meet with God in this sacred place of his abode, Mount Sinai. And what happens? Something most unexpected. The people that, the person that comes to worship God is a foreigner. It's Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who isn't even convinced thus far of Yahweh. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 9, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he comes to Moses and meets with the people of Israel, and we hear that Jethro rejoiced after hearing from Moses about how God had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced in the good that Yahweh had done to Israel, how he delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And then he says this, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians, out of the people of Pharaoh, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hands of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods." And then the next thing he does, verse 12, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brings a burnt offering and sacrifice to God, and Aaron and all of the elders, they come and eat bread, and they celebrate with Moses and his father-in-law before God. The elders of Israel and Jethro, having newly professed a conviction that Yahweh is God above all gods, they worship, they sacrifice, they feast. But who's conspicuously missing? Well, the people of Israel aren't doing that. And the next day, what's interesting is we hear about what the people of Israel are doing. The very next verse, from morning until night, they're full of bickering and fighting. And you know what Moses is doing all day long? Is solving their petty disputes and trying to teach them. And Jethro, seeing what Moses is doing, he says, "This is not good." And he says, in effect, "What are you thinking, Moses? Right? You finally come to this place." And Moses explains in verse 15, "It's because the people have come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me. I decide between one person and the other. I make them know the statutes of God and his Torah." Moses is engaged in teaching people about God, about who God is, about how they ought to live for God. He's instructing them. He's literally giving them Torah. But the problem is, thus far, if you think about what God's people Israel have received in the Bible, they don't have Torah. They don't have instruction from God and how life is to be lived as his people. They don't know how they're to worship God. They have no instruction from him on what it means to worship him as their Lord or to live as his people. And they're in a state of disarray and chaos and quarreling. And the solution is not that Moses, one person at a time, would solve things and explain God's instruction. The solution is that now God will give his Torah. Now let me say in the first place, oftentimes when we hear about God's law, we go in a decidedly contemporary and American direction, which is not really the way the Bible works. When we hear that God gives his law, we tend to think city ordinances or codes or pedantic prescriptions which entangle us in bureaucratic wranglings and red tape, right? We hate laws. We don't want more laws. We don't want more restrictions. And in some ways, it's unfortunate, therefore, that the word Torah is translated law, although it certainly does convey the notion of something which is a command and is binding, it places an obligation upon us. But it's much more than that. It can't be reduced simply to law. Instead, Torah is God's prescription for life. These are his household rules. This is what it means to live with God. Torah is the way humans flourish. Torah is fundamentally good. And it's God's teaching about himself and about how we live with God in covenant. Now, in fact, what the Bible will describe, and we'll be looking at over the next 3 weeks, the next 60 chapters of the Bible, and the next year for the people of Israel, all the way through the rest of Exodus, all the way through Leviticus, and until Numbers chapter 10, Israel will be right here receiving from God via Moses Torah. We'll be receiving the law. And we'll see that it has to do largely in the beginning with how the people of God are to construct a tabernacle, a home for God in their midst. It has to do with how they're to come before him in worship, dealing with priests and sacrifice. And it has to do with what it means to live as God's people within the land. Now we should notice, for instance, therefore, like in Exodus chapter 24, the first time Moses comes down, verse 12, from the mountain, having given God giving God's people the preliminary part of the Torah. We hear in verse 12, they come down with tablets of stone, with Torah, and with God's commandments, which God has written for their instruction, right? What Moses is engaged in is giving Torah. But we should notice, as he does so, God is giving his people instruction on how they are to live life with him. Now that is decidedly different than the way many people look at Torah. Not just that we think of it in a negative light, which we ought not to, but also a lot of times we think that God gives us instruction or law or Torah to show us how to get to God or how to have life and salvation. But in this passage, and in fact in the Bible, the opposite is true. Do you see the difference? Perhaps can make it a little bit more clear in chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The most important part of the Ten Commandments is the preface, where God says, here's what I've done. I've given you salvation. Now, therefore, obey me as my people. These are my instructions on how you're to live life, worshiping with me as your Lord, serving me with your life. What God does not say, the opposite of the Ten Commandments would be to say, here are my laws, do them so that you can have salvation or be my people. That's the opposite, fundamentally, of biblical religion. What God says instead is, I've saved you for myself. Now here are these good things. We see that in Exodus chapter 19, the introduction to Torah. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God saved Israel. Why? For himself. And if the people of God are to serve him, they're to give him worship, they're to give him honor with their lives, then, therefore, we must have Torah. And in Torah, we'll see not how to get to God, but once God has redeemed us, how we begin to live for him. In God's Torah, we'll see what God says about himself. And these things are fundamentally for the good of God's people. As an example, Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is Deuteronomy, it means the second giving of the law. This is right before, after wilderness wanderings, the Torah is republished for the people of God. And here the introduction the second time. Moses says, see, I have taught you the statutes and the rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering. Keep them and do them all, and it will be for you your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear of all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near as Yahweh our God, who he is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this Torah that I set before you today. It literally expressly says there that it was for their good that God gave Torah. Psalm 19 that I read to the kids is all about this. The Torah enlivens. It gives wisdom. It's more to be desired than gold or honey, even than much honey from the honeycomb. This is God's instruction on how we are to live with Him. Now, the people of Israel encamped at the mountain, even as they hear the beginnings of what they'll receive in the Torah. And again, the Ten Commandments are something of a preface to the Torah or God's instruction. The people of Israel, at this point, are poised at a critical juncture. And they're told something of incredible importance, and it comes right here in verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, God's saved Israel, why? For himself, verse 4. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God is saying, in effect, if you will keep covenant, if you will follow the path of Torah, then all that I have purposed and planned and promised will be a reality. You will be to me a special people, right? A holy nation, a nation set apart from any other. You will be my new people. And you will be in this new place that I give you. And I will give you my presence, and my blessing will abound so that milk and honey flow and every good thing follows. They will even be a kingdom of priests. I think what Moses means here is that Israel will have a unique role in the history of worldwide redemption, that they will offer priestly service on God's behalf to all of the nations. And the nations, like Jethro, will stream in and they will say, we've seen the victory of your God. We know now that he is Yahweh, God above all gods. And we see how you live with such righteous Torah instruction from God. There is no nation on the face of the earth that's wise and righteous like you. The question, of course, is, will Israel keep Torah? They're already God's people. They've been saved. They've been redeemed. But in order to participate, to experience their part in this unfolding drama, they must keep covenant. They must live as God's people and worship Him as their Lord, just as He has instructed. Now, we're not told if they will or not in this passage, right? We've got a lot of reading in the Bible left to go and a lot of Torah first to receive. And this is the unfolding drama of the Bible, how God accomplishes His plan. I will tell you at the conclusion of our sermon now that there will be a true Israel, one who comes, who embodies God's presence among His people, who in fact claims for himself that he is somehow the temple or the tabernacle. He brings God's presence to his people. There is an Israelite who will keep covenant and who will obey Torah just as God has desired. And there is an Israelite who will act as a priest, functioning to bring all of the peoples of the world, not just this nation, to God. There is an Israelite who one day will fulfill God's purpose and plan and bring about a worldwide redemption where peoples flock into the God of Israel and begin to worship Him. We'll see more about His work in the Lord's Supper and in the baptism that we're about to observe. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Our God, we thank you that as we have learned today, you save for yourself a people. You bring them to yourself that they might know you, they might love you and worship you, the highest privileges in the world. And what's more, you give them your word, your instruction, to teach them about who you are and to show them, that is us, how we can live before you and bring you honor and glory. God, might we be always a people who love your instruction to us, who delight in your Torah, even as the psalmist expressed this in Psalm 119, verse 32. You have set our hearts free. Now let us run in the path of your Torah, your commandments. Might we be a people that you desire, who follow you, having been saved by you now, and live with you, and glorify you with our lives. Our God, we ask these things in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ, together. Amen.